Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Christ, our Savior. We lift up his name today and pray, Father, that he would be glorified and magnified in all that is said and done. We thank you for the name that is above every name, the matchless name of Christ. And we praise your Son who paid the price for our sins, who sacrificed himself, who humbled himself and became a servant to do your will, to redeem for yourself many amongst the peoples. Pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, that you would open our hearts to be receptive and open our eyes to be able to see. And would you, Lord, change our hearts and our thinking where that's necessary? Would you help us to think on things as you think on them? And would you help us to dig into and try to understand your ways, which are much higher than our ways? I pray, Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today you would speak to them. And maybe today would be the day that you would call them to salvation. Today would be the day that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and would know what it means to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to have a hope in heaven, eternal security in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be saying that for quite a while now. We'll take a few breaks along the way, but we are excited to begin our study in the book of Hebrews. We actually started last week looking at this in an introductory way and gave you some ideas to think about, primarily the idea of the supremacy of Christ. And we're going to see that in this passage today. In this passage today, it is the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And the writer lays forth for us this idea, once again, of the supremacy of Christ. He is setting up for the rest of the book. He's going to develop these things all through the rest of the book. And so I would encourage you once again to read through the book of Hebrews. I read it again this morning. I woke up around 7 o'clock and read this book again and was just once again amazed as I was thinking about this passage for the last week here, verses 1 through 4, how many times I saw reflections of this passage within the book itself. And so I would encourage you to do that and think about this passage for this writer. Much like the writer of the book of Romans, establishes the whole framework of the book in his first verses. And so let's read this passage together. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to understand these things. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. Actually, the word "our" is questionable. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's Christ. He created through Christ. He is the radiance. That's Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, his being. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Christ. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Because we would say, there is no name like the name of Jesus. Amen? No name like the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way to start a book. In fact, it's very unique to the New Testament letters. If you look through the New Testament letters, many times the author, once again, identifies himself. He also addresses an audience, a church primarily. But in some of the letters, like in 1 John, for example, in the beginning, right? John begins in the beginning, like Genesis chapter 1, that which we saw, that which we handled with our own hands. John brings that forth. He starts it off differently as well. And so, too, with this book. It is a unique way to start. There is no author that is identified. Although I will add one other thing. We looked last week at the idea of the early church up until the 4th century that really held strongly to the idea of the Apostle Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews. I would add one other thing. In all the collections of the canons of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is always associated with the writings of Paul. We have it here at the end of Paul's writings, 13 letters that we recognize as the Apostle Paul's, Philemon being the last one that we recognize his name being there, and Hebrews comes after that. But in other canons of the New Testament, other collections of manuscripts, there are other locations where the book of Hebrews occurs, for example, after the book of Romans, or after the book of 2 Corinthians, or after the book of Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians, or after the book of Titus, or after the book of Philemon. But the book of Hebrews is always associated with the collection of books that are written by the Apostle Paul. Just add that to your thought. So you say, once again, Terry, do you think that Paul wrote the letter of Hebrews? And I say, I'm not really saying, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but church history holds to the idea very strongly that the Apostle Paul is the author, once again, right? Not necessarily the writer, but the author of this book. And once again, the writer here, unlike Paul's other letters, and unlike the letter 1 John, the author does not, the writer does not identify himself in this book. Maybe, once again, not to draw attention to themselves, but to focus more on the case, which is laid very clearly before us through Scripture. Once again, this is a book that quotes Scripture over and over again. And one thing I noticed when I read through the book of Hebrews again this morning was, once again, I was reminded of how theologically deep this book is. Man, this book is rich. I mean, this is right there with the book of Romans, isn't it? You read through this and you're like, man, there are some amazing things that are mentioned in this book. Melchizedek, redemption, all the Old Testament laws and regulations and the Old Covenant, and superseded by this idea of Christ having a better blessing for us in his work on the cross. So there are amazing things for us to dig into over the next several months and over a year in this book. Many have looked at this book as a sermon. Not so much a letter, but a sermon. Because the opening lines, they grab you, don't they? They should grab you. If the opening of this book doesn't do something to you, you need to ask God, Lord, open my eyes to the beauty of this passage. God, open my understanding to the depth and the richness of the text that is before us. This idea that long ago and at many times, God has spoken. That's what we're calling this sermon today, this title today, is this idea that God has spoken. I would add to that, God is still speaking today. God is a God who has spoken and who is speaking. And that's why within the book of Hebrews, the writer is saying to his audience over and over again, today, if the Lord is speaking to you, do not harden your hearts, but turn to him. But many see this book as a sermon. I see it more as a teaching. And there is a distinction between the idea of preaching and teaching. You remember that Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave some to be pastor teachers, right? Pastor teachers, to provide instruction. This book gives instruction. The writer in chapter 13 says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. He's referring to this whole book. This whole book is a word of exhortation. Not just instruction, but instruction that leads to changed lives. Instruction that leads to modification to our habits. Instruction that builds our desire for God more. This exhortation, I'm encouraging you. The writer is saying, I want you to grow. I want you to expand your understanding of what Christ has done for us, who he is, and what he has accomplished on our behalf at the cross. But also in chapter 5, interesting passage in chapter 5. Because if you're like me, when you read the book of Hebrews, you probably at times say, man, that's pretty deep. I don't know if I can grasp that. The writer says in chapter 5, verse 11, referring to the idea of Melchizedek, which is going to be very interesting for us. I'll be on vacation that week, and I'm going to give that to Danny or Dan or one of the elders. They can handle that. But in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, concerning this idea of Melchizedek, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Interesting, isn't it? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Interesting, because what it tells me is, as I look through the book of Hebrews and I say, man, this is hard, I'm thinking the writer is saying, this is milk. I can't even give you the meat, the writer is saying. I'm just giving you the basics, a basic rudimentary understanding of what Christ has done for us. And that should be a challenge for us, because if we look at the book of Hebrews and we say, I have no clue what the writer is talking about in this, then it tells us that we need to mature in our faith, that we need to grow. We need to read the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to ponder these things so that we can eat the meat of the Word of God, not just live off of milk. So when you think of this passage here in verses 1 through 4, it is set apart, no doubt. Let me give you some information, and for some of you, this is going to be enjoyable, and for some of you, you can probably plan to tune out during this, but this is called a chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. These four verses are laid out in a beautiful way. I wish that you could see it. In fact, I think we can show you kind of what it is in English. It works toward the center. And can you guess who is in the center? Christ. Christ in the center. Remember, the writer's point within the book is the idea of the supremacy of Christ. Wouldn't it make sense that his introduction would sell us the point that Christ is at the center of all things? In fact, when you look at this passage, can you see how it works to what is noted as D there? This passage works to the middle and then works back out, and it draws our attention to that which is in the middle, Christ. And his redemptive work, his work as mediator, his relationship with God. And so we see the Son in verse 1 contrasted with the prophets. God in former times spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken through whom? He's spoken through the Son. And at the end of the passage, he's contrasted with the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for you"? There's a contrast there. Secondly, the Son as Messiah, as the messianic heir of all things, as opposed to the Son as the messianic king. Psalm chapter 2, which he's going to lead into in the very next part of this passage. He's going to give a scriptural basis for this whole introduction and what he's teaching here. He's not just pulling this out of the air somewhere. He's pulling it from the scriptures. In other words, he's saying, if you knew the scriptures, you would know this. You know that he is the Messiah. He's the heir of all things. He's the king from Psalm chapter 2. He's my anointed one. Secondly, the Son's creative work, that all things have been made through him, and his redemptive work. He's made all things, and he is the redeeming work that we look to, isn't he? He's the reason for our salvation. We sang a song about that. And right in the middle, once again, is this idea of Christ and his relationship with God, which he is the exact imprint of his nature. So the passage itself in the original language, in the Greek text, it draws our attention to the idea of the centrality of Christ, that Christ is supreme. He's supreme in all things, amen? He is matchless in his name. He is high above all things. He is set apart, as God himself would say, "This is my only begotten Son, my unique Son, my chosen one, my Savior for the world, my Lamb for the sins of the world." So there's a chiastic structure here that takes place, which is beautiful. It's also recognized that this psalm, in many times, is a hymn. In verse 3, you remember verse 3 being the central point. In verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, we see in English a translation here, the idea of he, but in Greek, it's not the word he, it's not the regular pronoun, it is a relative pronoun. And that relative pronoun is used in a few other poems, by the way, by the Apostle Paul. Listen to this one, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, who, same word, he, in this passage, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a poem in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the word he is the image, is the relative pronoun once again. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Christ. It's a poem. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory, Christ our Savior. Amen? This is about Christ, our Savior. The Christological passages, the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is the promised one, he is the one that God was going to send to save the world from their sins. Christ. It all points to that within this introduction. And so I say to you once again, ask God to open your mind to the depth of this passage. It is well recognized as a beautiful passage, not only in Greek, but in English, because it points to Christ. Let me give you a key thought this morning as we leave some of those things and begin to think about how we can apply this passage and glean from it. Let me give you a key thought this morning, and it would be this: God's final word, Christ. God's final word, Christ. Christ is God's final word. He is God's final word in succession. For example, the passage once again tells us, long ago, this thing we call Christ, this thing we call Christianity, this thing we call the work of God is not something that started yesterday, not last year, not a decade ago, not just generations ago, but long ago. In fact, before anything was made, God had a plan in place. You know that? Before anything was put in place, Jesus Christ is recognized as the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. God's always had this plan, and he's bringing it about. There's nothing that can stop God's plan. Amen? That's exciting, because we live in a world where it looks like there are many roadblocks, but God is the great roadblock buster, isn't he? He's the one that's able to move mountains, take mountains away, make all these obstacles disappear. In fact, he's the one that's able to take the obstacles and turn them into good in your life and in my life. I mean, the cross, the most heinous act of mankind, the cross, where sinful men crucified the Savior. God turned into the greatest thing, didn't he? Yes. God has spoken for ages. He spoke to Noah. Genesis chapter 6, we can go back earlier, but Genesis chapter 6, he said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons with you, and I will spare you. God spoke. In fact, we could go all the way back. God, I can say this, God is a God who speaks. We can look all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3 and see at least 15 times where we're told that God spoke, God said, and guess what happened? It happened. When God spoke something by his power, by the power of his word, it happened. When God said, let there be light, guess what? There was light. Because God has power in his speech. And our God is a God who communicates. I say to you once again, he's not just a God who has communicated long ago back in Genesis chapter 1. He's a God who communicates today. And today, if the Lord is speaking to you, today, you may say, Terry's not even talking about this, but God's convicting me of something. That's because God's greater than me. His ways are higher than my ways. God may be speaking to you right now. The response that we should have is, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Help me, Lord, to be obedient to you. God spoke to Abram. God said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. He didn't know. Remember, Hebrews 11 says he didn't know where he was going. How did he find it? He walked by faith. That which the children of Israel would not do. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He didn't give them rules and regulations. He said, just listen to my voice and I will lead you. And they didn't. And so he gave them the laws. And they couldn't keep those either. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abram's a blessing to us. And I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are blessed today through Abraham, father of faith. We've been brought into the family. As children of faith, we are related to Abraham. Or Moses, God clearly spoke to Moses, didn't he? Exodus chapter 3. Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. God knew their sufferings, and he knows our sufferings too. Some of you suffer. We all suffer, really, don't we? We all have ailments. We all have difficulties that we deal with. Recognize that God knows our difficulties. And yes, his grace is sufficient. Sometimes we rest solely just on his grace. If you're like me at times, I have to say, God, I wish you would take this thorn out of my flesh. But if not, teach me that your grace is sufficient. But God, still please take it away, would you? I wish you would take it away. God spoke to Samuel. Man, beautiful passage in the book of Samuel when he calls Samuel in chapter 3. The Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Samuel, Samuel, here I am, Lord. Reminds you of Isaiah. Who shall go for us? I will go, Isaiah said. I will go. He spoke through the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Obadiah. We could go through all the prophets, couldn't we? In fact, the passage here is kind of ambiguous in a way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, sometimes through earthquakes, sometimes through a small, still voice, God spoke. And he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's a question as to whether he means the words of the prophets or through the writing of the prophets. And I would say both. God spoke through the men that were the prophets of God and the women of God. Deborah. God spoke through Deborah, didn't he? Yes, he spoke through the prophets of old. And he speaks through the prophets of Scripture. I would encourage you, read the books of the prophets. They tell us about the things that have already happened in Christ and things that are yet to come, more glorious yet things to come. Jesus himself said that. Luke chapter 7. Did you know that John the Baptist was referred to as a prophet? Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." Love it. God spoke through John the Baptist. He was the way maker, wasn't he? He was the one that made the way for Christ. He said, "Repent, repent, make your way straight for the Lord. He is coming." But in Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. A son. God spoke through prophets to the fathers, but now God has spoken in a successive way through the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the climax of God's speaking. He is the ultimate expression of God's communication. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, God's communication. God communicated to us a message. The message was this: Christ the Savior. Not only in succession as Christ, the one who has spoken to us, but in authority, he tops them all, doesn't he? Christ tops them all. In fact, we would say he's not just a prophet, he is the prophet, right? Not just a prophet. You remember Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? Many say that you're a prophet, or one of those raised from the dead, or a prophet. We would say, yeah, a prophet, not just a prophet though, the prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. I, God speaking, said, I will raise up from them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's Christ. Christ said, I don't speak the things that I speak of my own. I speak only those things that the Father leads me to speak. I don't do those things that I simply want to do. I only do those things that the Father shows me and that the Father empowers me. Father, reveal to them. And God worked through Christ. He is the ultimate authority when it comes to God speaking. Christ. To listen to Christ is to listen to God. To see Christ is to see God. To be known by Christ is to be known by God. Authority. Listen to this. Jesus himself was speaking to the religious leaders and he was speaking to his disciples, and when a cloud came over, the voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God's stamp of approval on the Son as his Son, that Jesus is truly the Christ. This is my Son, my beloved Son, my unique Son, my only begotten Son, my unique Son, one of a kind. Listen to him. Once again, I say to you, today is the day, if Christ is speaking to you, the Word of God would say, this is the Son of God. Listen to him. The psalmist would say it like this: kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Remember the passage we looked at for Easter, Luke chapter 24. Even the early disciples recognized there was something special about Jesus when he said, what things are you talking about? they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. I would say to you, yes, once again, not just a prophet though, but the prophet. He is the supreme authority when it comes to God's communication to us. God has spoken, and he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you some things that the writer here points out. Seven things that the writer points out to us about the supremacy of this one, Christ. Why he is the preeminent one. Why he is to be adored. What it means that he is high and lifted up above all others. First of all, in verse 2, he is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Listen, he has been appointed the heir of all things. Now, don't let that word appointed cause you problems. It's actually used in the book of Hebrews at different places. In fact, in chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken, in English it says, so also Christ did not exalt himself. Remember, we're talking about the priesthood. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That word's not actually in the Greek. The point of that passage is not the idea of him being appointed. The point of that passage is that he has been exalted, that he has been glorified. He has been lifted up to a place that no one else can fill. He is the high priest of heaven, Christ. What does it mean that God has appointed him? He has set him. He has recognized him. Of all that could be put in this position as heir of all things, Christ is the chosen one. He is the only one, after all, that is worthy of these things, isn't he? I mean, who else is worthy of such things? Only Christ and Christ alone. He is the heir of all things. To Abram, all these nations were given to him. He was to be a father of a multitude of nations. But of Christ, he's the heir of, it's actually neuter, all things, everything. Everything belongs to him. He is the authority over everything. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everything shall be in subjection to him, because he is heir of all things. Everything answers to him in the end. This creation groans for the coming of the King, for the one who has authority over all things, Jesus Christ. Hebrews says it this way in chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, but to the Son, Christ. God did not give these things to angels. He gave it to the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He's matchless. He's the one to whom all will bow. Secondly, he is the creator of all things. He is God's agent. That might be a better way to say that. He is God's agent. God created through the Son. Because once again, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we say, we have the critic that says, well, Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it seems like it's inconsistent now that we would say that Christ created all things, but not so. Actually, if you look in a lexicon, Hebrew lexicon, under Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you look up that first word, actually not the preposition, but the actual word that is there in the beginning, it can be described as the beginning of a line, the beginning of a succession. It can also be described as, the second way to interpret that word is the idea, a reigning one, a supreme one. The head. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John would understand Genesis chapter 1 this way. All things were made through him. Who's the him? Christ. Where did he get that from? Did he throw Genesis chapter 1 out the window? No. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John understood that God made all things through Christ. He's God's mediator. He's God's agent. Or Colossians chapter 1. Where did Paul get his idea that Christ is the one that made all things? From Genesis. For by him all things were created. What are we supposed to do? Say this is inconsistent with Genesis chapter 1? No, we say Christ is the mediator. Christ is the agent of God, by whom God created all things. In him, Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Christ. Christ is God's agent in creation. Christ is the one that made all things. He has put all things together. Thirdly, the supremacy of Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or imprint of his nature. That's a strong statement. That is a strong statement. Let's pick both of these apart. The radiance of God's glory. Not just a reflection of God's glory. It's not as though there's a light and it just, we look in a mirror and we see a reflection of that light. But he is the one that is actually the same. He is the radiance of God's glory. He shares the glory of God. God says, I will not share my glory with another. Yet we know that Christ has been glorified. He is the radiance of God's glory. More than just a passive reflection, God's radiance is actively radiated through Christ. I say to you once again, Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have to deal with these things. Man, these go way back. They go all the way back to the New Testament and before. Listen to this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ. Christ. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's a different word than what is used here. This word is the idea of an imprint. It would be as though you were to take something like a coin, a stamp, and you were to imprint it. And it would be the exact same image or representation of what caused it. In this case, that word's a little bit different, but it's the same idea, that he is the imprint. He is the reflection of God's glory. Once again, I say, to look at Christ is to look at God. For we know, John says, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, is, and always will be God. He's divine. And there's only one God, amen? So we have to grapple with these things. They're difficult. We know they're difficult. But once again, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And his being is much higher than ours, isn't it? He's greater. I mean, to fully comprehend God, or to fully be like God, is to be God. Listen to this. He is his very nature, the very nature of God. We have a human nature. He has a divine nature. He is God. He's not just like God. He's not just similar to God. He is God because he shares his same, listen to this word, essence. It's a key word. If you go back to the councils of Chaldean, for example, in 451 AD, they had a big debate over the idea of the person of Christ, the dual nature of Christ, if you will, the idea of Jesus Christ being completely God and completely man. And so they came to a conclusion there is no division between Christ. There's no division of man and God. It's not as though he's two individuals put together. He is one. No division. He's completely God, and yet he's completely man. He's always completely God, and he's always completely man. But even before that, back in 325, the Nicene Creed was dealing with the heresy of the person of Christ. You know, there have always been attacks on the person of Christ, his identity, who he is, his character, his nature, and the idea that he is God. There have always been attacks on that. I mean, go all the way back to the New Testament. They refused to believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the representation of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Always been confusion about the idea of the person of Christ, but he is of the very essence of God. And that was Nicene Creed of 325. They came out and said, he is of one essence with God. They are the same. The writer here in Hebrews says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. When you look at Christ, he's God. He's divine. Completely, 100% God. That's why Thomas would say in the book, in the Gospel of John, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He knew. And I tell you once again, if you go back and look at our study in the Gospel of John, the writer of John has been building that up all the way through the book, that Jesus Christ is God. From the beginning, he established that. He started it off that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 100%. Why is he supreme? Why is he preeminent? Because he's God. He's God. He reigns, rules. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2. For in him, the whole fullness of deity. Love that. I love that. He's not just partially God, mostly God, almost all God. He's completely God. In him dwell the whole fullness of deity. He's God. And you have been filled in him who is the head and rule and all authority. Love that. Or Titus chapter 2, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Savior. He's the one that we look to. He is the preeminent one. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Fourthly, the power of his word sustains the universe. Everything consists because of him. He's not only the creator of all things, but all things hold together because of him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is held together by Christ. Christ at work, holding things together. He's the one that holds our lives together. Our eyes go off of Christ and our lives fall apart, don't they? And we turn our eyes back to the author and perfecter of our faith, and we recognize that he puts things back together. He puts them in their proper place and proper proportion. He is the God of order, and Christ is the one that holds everything together. The very breath that we have is from him. I love this. Not only is it the idea that he sustains everything, this passage not only points to the idea that everything is held together by him, but that he's leading it to the proper end. The whole ship is on course and is being held together by Christ and is going in the direction that it's going because Christ is leading it there. Everything is working out exactly as God intended for it to happen. Can you grasp that? We have to trust that. It gives understanding to the difficulties that we face, but also it gives us hope, doesn't it? Because we know that there is no plan that can thwart the plan of God. There's no one that can go against God. His ends will be met. And Christ is the one that is guiding all things to the right end. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's holding everything together and he's leading it right to where it needs to go for the consummation of all things. And we look forward to that day. Christ, the Son of Man, comes in power. It's going to be a beautiful thing for those that are waiting for his coming. Power of his word sustains all things. Fifthly, he has made purification for sins. Why is he supreme? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to show us over and over again that his sacrifice is superior. In fact, his sacrifice is the only one that is effectual for erasing our sins. Christ, the blood of goats and rams, never atone for actual sins. Never cleared the conscience of anybody. Just was a passing over for a time until Christ came. And Christ, he gave the sacrifice once and for all. Not year after year after year after year, but once for all, Christ made atonement for our sins and took them away. I tell you today, if you are a child of God and you've confessed your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're under the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's not a matter of forgiving yourself. It's a matter of recognizing that Christ has forgiven you. And there are a lot of people in our land these days that are thinking, I just need to forgive myself. No, what you need to worry about, have you been forgiven by Christ through His blood? Your forgiveness matters nothing in the end. Made purification for sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Once. Sacrifice. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His sacrifice has been accepted by God, and He has been seated at the right hand of God. Sixth, He is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to that. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who can sit next to God? Even Isaiah came into the temple and saw the seraphim flying around the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And even Isaiah put his hand over his mouth and said, woe is me, for I am undone. But Christ has descended and Christ has been exalted, hasn't He? Writer of the book of Hebrews says, the same one that has descended is the same one that has been ascended to the right hand of God. The right hand of God pointing to the idea of privilege and honor and position and authority, security. All these things related to Christ. He has been exalted to the right hand of God because He is worthy. He's worthy. And He's worthy to be exalted by us. We should look up to our Savior Christ because He is worthy of all glory. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Salvation is at the right hand of God where Christ is seated. Salvation comes through Christ, the Redeemer of our souls. Or Matthew, remember Jesus was speaking. I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Christ seated in glory. Revelation chapter 3. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on the throne. Christ, seated at the right hand of God, the position of authority, honor, and glory. Christ is worthy of those things, and He is preeminent above all others. Finally, He has inherited a name that is superior to all. But the writer brings out especially to the angels, this contrast between Christ and the angels. He is greater than the angels. Angels don't compare to Christ. They are created beings, and you know who made them, right? Christ. Because there is nothing that hasn't been made by Christ. They were made by Him and for Him, for His purposes. I say to you once again, Jesus saying to those that were there, do you not think that I could ask my Father and He would send thousands and legions of angels to save me? I was thinking of the other passage in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, you remember the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? When the devil left Him, behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. They serve Him. He doesn't serve them. He doesn't bow down to them. He made them for His glory, and angels serve Him. Think about that for a moment. As elevated as angels are in your mind, think about the fact that they worship Christ. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. For He is, once again, I say to you, worthy. Let's think of Revelation. There was an angel that spoke. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And John began to weep. For there were none found worthy. Then behold, in the center of the throne at the altar was a lamb who was slain. His name is Christ. And He is worthy of our lives, isn't He? He's worthy of your life. We're not worthy of Him, honestly. We're not worthy of Him. But He is worthy of all praise. I just want to encourage you today as we pray, would you just give glory to Christ this morning. Would you just praise him for what he has done? The Father forgiving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank God for the Holy Spirit that lives within us, the gift of God, the sealment of our redemption, sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Give glory to God. Father, thank you so much for Christ. And as we think about this passage and we think about the idea of his supremacy, would you help us to submit to him? Would you help us to bow before him? Would you help us to listen to him? Help us to listen, Lord. Give us ears to hear and give us a heart that is pliable. Give us minds that understand. And Lord, as you speak to us, would you guide us and direct us? Would you instruct us in your way? Would you help us to look to you in all of our ways so that we might receive a word from you? I pray, Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that you would simply speak to their heart today to believe on Jesus Christ and to be forgiven of their sins. And we ask this in his name. Amen.